In your Bibles tonight, we look at John chapter 2. We're going to deal with verses 13 through 25. Look at the subject of the temple incident. John chapter 2. While you're looking for that, let me just share with you that next Sunday morning we will finish our study of the book of Revelation. So the following three Sundays we'll probably be dealing with Christmas stuff, beginning in that first Sunday in January. Actually, it'll be the second Sunday, because the first Sunday we'll be doing the Lord's Supper. But the second Sunday in January, I'm going to start on the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So you might want to be reading in those and familiarizing yourself with that material. Tonight we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Scripture says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' And the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I don't think there'd be much debate about the fact that the time in which we live, we find many are critical of the Christian faith. We reside in a time when the masses make a mockery of Christianity. In fact, Christians and their faith appear to be one of the favorite targets of this world's anger, frustration, and disillusionment. Things like Neo-Orthodoxy tells us that Christianity is outdated and old-fashioned. Secular humanism tells us that Christianity is ineffective and weak. Liberal education tells us that Christianity is for fools. But I dare say this evening, there is nothing wrong with Christianity. Nothing has changed. Nothing has soured. Nothing has gone south. Christianity is very vital and very strong. While this world cries that we're outdated and old-fashioned, God declares through the prophet Isaiah that though the things of earth will pass away, the Word of God will stand forever. He's talking about the written Word, of course. And God declares that the Lord of this book, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. While the world cries that as Christians we're weak and ineffective, God declares through His risen Son that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. So when we go in our Christian faith, we know that we're going in the strength and in the power of the Lord Jesus. While the world cries that we're fools, God declares that the true fool is the man who says in his heart, there is no God. So Christianity is still strong. Christianity is secure. It is sound. It is as dynamic as it has ever been. And God is still on His throne. If there appears to be any problem with the Christian faith, I dare say that problem stems from the fact that many modern-day Christians have mellowed, they've softened, and they do not take a stand immovable against the things of God. We don't stand up for God the way we used to. we let the world talk us down. We see something or hear something, a movement in our community, for instance, and we simply say, well, you know, they have the right to do that. And we don't want to get involved. Even the church, if there's a problem in the Christian faith today, it's that we've bought into the lie of being politically correct. I've had my fill of political correctness. Especially when it deals with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when it deals with the Word of God. When we read this book, we know we read truth. And we know that we cannot negotiate the truth of this book. So if there's a problem in the Christian faith, it's that we're allowing that problem to exist. We're not taking the stand that we need to take. I think if you look back just two generations, you'll see a world of difference in the attitude that Christians maintained in that day and the attitude that most Christians maintain today. Somewhere along the line, we've bought into the fallacy that our faith is a very private matter. Where do we read that? Our faith is something that belongs to the world. And we have the responsibility of sharing it with the world. And yet many are content to say, no, it's a private matter. It's between me and my Lord. Well, yeah, there are a lot of things that are just between you and the Lord. But our faith and our commitment to loving Him and serving Him are not part of that. And we see Jesus being confronted with some of those same issues. Now, I think it's probably gotten worse because we become more tolerant of it. Jesus was dealing with the opposite end of the spectrum. He was dealing with people who were learning about something brand new. And you know the difficulties that you confront when you try to make changes. When you introduce something that's new. And you try to get people to understand the truth of this new concept. And that's what Jesus was doing. In fact, we mentioned in this passage that we read this evening that they're wanting signs. They're wanting Him to do miracles. They're wanting Him to do something to demonstrate that He was who He really was. And He would not fall into that trap of doing it just to satisfy curiosity. But many of the reasons that Jesus did the miracles that He did was to authenticate the claims that He made that He was the Messiah, He was the Son of God. So He was fighting the battle from that end of the spectrum, that this is something brand new that I'm trying to get people to understand and to adhere to. We're coming from the other end of the spectrum. We're content. We've got what we need spiritually, we think. Therefore, I don't have any other responsibilities. I've got what I need. I know where I stand. And whatever happens to others is basically their concern. It's their right, their business. We need to understand that if there's a problem with the Christian faith, it's that we've become weak in our faith. Now look at this passage, and I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus enters into this scenario, if you will, and He was shocked by the sight that He saw. Again, in verse 13, the Scripture says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the money changers and overturned their tables. And He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then the disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Your house has eaten Me up.'" So Jesus goes into the temple. He's there for the Passover. This is the first Passover that He's at following His entrance into a public ministry. He walks into the temple and He's shocked by what He sees. He sees things that shouldn't be taking place in the temple. Now, the Scripture assures us it was His custom to be in the temple. So this wasn't the first time that he walked in on the temple at Passover. This is something that he did every time he was in Jerusalem, whether it was Passover or any other time. When he was in Jerusalem, it was his custom to go to the temple. He goes to the temple on this particular occasion, and upon his arrival, instead of seeing the temple being used for the things the temple was intended to be used for, he found men selling animals, he found money changers, and he became indignant. He became angry. Now, note his reaction. He made a whip of cords, and he used that to drive out the animals, the money changers, the people who were taking care of the animals, and he did so in righteous wrath. He cleared the temple. Now, there are people that have problems reconciling that with the personality, with the person of Jesus. Some Christians will maintain there's no way that Jesus could have been angry. That's just contrary to the character and the nature of the Lord. But as I read this, I see that he went through that temple basically as a force to be reckoned with. His anger was there. He was angry. But it was a righteous anger. He had every right to be angry, to be upset by what he saw, because there was this gross misuse of his father's house. And so he took matters into his own hand. I think there's times today when we need to take matters into our own hands. Jesus did not shrink down. He didn't want to make sure that he handled this in such a way that no one was upset. He intended to upset some folks. He intended for people to see the error of their way. Now, he wasn't doing this motivated out of an anger that was unjust. He wasn't doing it as a vengeful thing. He was doing it because of the misuse of his father's house. Now, when he got there, and we read that he was angry, what is it that he saw that kindled his anger? I think one of the things he saw was materialism instead of ministry. And you know, that speaks to a lot of what goes on in the name of the church in our world today. I'm not one to throw stones, but I've seen a lot of stuff on TV that in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity, that is nothing more than fantastic telemarketing. And we need to be careful of that. That's what Jesus found when he went in, not to telemarketing, but that's what he found when he went into the temple. He found it as a place of merchandise. Now, the fact that the animals were there was all right to an extent, because everybody in and around Jerusalem needed to make their way into the city for the celebration of Passover. Some of those folks had to travel long distances. To take their sacrificial animal with them would have been very difficult. And so there was a legitimate business, if you will, of selling animals for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of making the sacrifice. But this has gone way beyond that. They're bargaining. They're making all kinds of deals. They're just trying to get people to buy things. I can imagine in my mind someone walking in with a dove, which is, might be the only thing that they have to offer as their sacrifice. And these people setting their business up there saying, that's the best you can do? Let me make you a deal. Let me take that dove off your hands and maybe you can walk away from here with a lamb. I view this, and this is a weakness on my part, I'm sure. I view this, and I hope I'm not offending anyone, but I view this as a used car salesman. Let me take that dove off your hand, and I can put you in something better right now. That's what they're doing. And the money changers. There wouldn't have been a problem with the fact that there needed to be an exchange of currency. The problem was with the fact that they were charging for that. Now, they wouldn't give you dollar for dollar. They would charge you interest to make the exchange. And Jesus said, this isn't right. You know, based on this passage of Scripture alone, is one of the reasons that I am an adamant advocate of the fact that the church needs to carry its weight financially. We do not need to, for instance, let's say we're going to do a pancake breakfast right after the sunrise service before the Easter worship service. And we're going to invite the whole community to come and share. And that's kind of on the back burner. We're talking about doing that this year. But let's say we're going to do that. I don't want, and I know intentions are good when people say this, but I don't want to hear people saying, let's go to Publix and see if they'll give us a break on the pancake batter. Let's go to Winn-Dixie and see if they won't give us a break on the price of sausage or whatever meat we're going to serve. No, the church has the responsibility of carrying its weight. We don't need to be begging the community to help us do ministry. If we feel like it's a ministry that God has given us to do, then we just have to trust that God is going to provide the resources. The church, one of the worst accusations against the church, one of the worst things that a church can do for its testimony is to be late on paying its electric bill or its utility bill or any bill. If we owe somebody something, we need to make sure that those people are paid on time. Because it's part of what our testimony is. So we need to be very careful about that. And Jesus obviously was not opposed to animals being there. He was not opposed to the money changers being there. He was opposed to the motives that they were practicing while they were there. So he gets angry. Righteous indignation. And he clears the temple. And that kind of ruffled the feathers of some of the Jews that were there. And when it says the Jews, it's talking basically about either the temple authorities or members of the Sanhedrin. Those are the ones who are coming to Jesus now. And basically, they're asking the question, who are you? Who do you think you are? By what authority have you come into the temple and chased all of these people out and caused the ruckus that you've seen to have caused? And Jesus gives them an answer. And we'll see that in a minute. But we need to keep in mind, let me get back to my main point there, that we don't need to be practicing materialism. We need to be practicing ministry. Another thing that I think he found when he went in there was a commercial endeavor instead of a church or instead of a place of worship. The function of the temple, the function of the church today, is to provide a place of worship, not a place of commercial endeavor. Another thing he found, these were men of profit instead of finding men who were prophets. He didn't see or hear the preaching of the word, if you will. He didn't hear the worship that was supposed to take place. He heard people barking out bargains. He saw religiosity instead of righteousness. These are things we need to be careful of, because I dare say we find a lot of that going on in our churches today. Never lose sight of the fact that we are the church of the living God, and we need to get back to living for God. Okay? So, would to God that He would never, in the church worldwide, and more particularly in Beachside Baptist Church, that He would never be shocked by what He finds happening within the church. Let's make sure that when He looks upon Beachside Baptist, He finds worship. He finds ministry. He finds evangelism. He finds discipleship. That's the function of the church. That's what He's looking for when He looks upon the church. Secondly, we see that Jesus was summoned to give a sign. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." As I said a moment ago, the folks were a tad bit upset when they saw the action of Jesus. They wanted to know by what authority he was doing this. Show us something that proves that you have the right to do what you just did. And Jesus' response was probably something they didn't even begin to comprehend. Obviously, they didn't. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they immediately countered that comment with, "What? It took 46 years to build this temple." Now, obviously, this is not the Temple of Solomon. That was destroyed in 586 B.C. And after it was destroyed and the folks came back into the region, to the area, under the leadership of some of the prophets of old, they began to rebuild the temple. And by 516, I believe it was, before Christ, it had been rebuilt. But 46 years prior to this account, around 1920 B.C., Herod the Great began to restore it and renovate the temple. It took 10 years to build the temple, or to get it restored, the actual temple itself. But after that, there was all kinds of additions that were added to it. So even as Jesus is doing this, there's work being done on the temple. And these Jewish leaders are just amazed. You're saying we can tear this down that has taken us 46 years to get to where it's at today, and in 3 days you can build it up. And of course we know that Jesus was not talking about the physical earthly temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And when they were asking for a sign, Jesus didn't comply. He didn't say, "No, I'm going to do something that's just going to wow you. I'm going to do something that's going to amaze you." Because he knew their hearts. He knew first and foremost that no matter what he did, they weren't going to believe him. Okay, you can't lose sight of the fact that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the day were tremendously steeped in their faith. The faith that they had been brought up in Judaism. And they were not willing to have any new guy come into town with a new type of religion and expect us to buy into it. So anything, very early on, anything that Jesus was for, they were against. And that's taking place here. They've missed the point. They're asking for a sign. They want him to, basically what they're asking to do is something they think is impossible. They're asking him to do a miracle in the hopes that he'll try to do a miracle and fail, and then they've got him. They've got him as, you know, being a false prophet or a false teacher. But he doesn't fall into that. He simply makes the reply that he made. Now, he could have provided a sign. He could have done a miracle, but it wouldn't have accomplished anything. So, when we come to a point in dealing with people that we might be witnessing to, there are times that folks will ask for proof. Show me something that proves what you're saying. I don't know of any greater sign than to point them to Jesus himself. Okay? Notice finally, Jesus was saddened by their spirit. Look at verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now, Okay, you're saying just a minute ago he said he wouldn't do a sign. And now, next paragraph, he's in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he did. They're talking about the miracles of healing. And Jesus was not doing those things to impress anyone. Any miracle of healing, any miracle over nature, he did for a very specific purpose, for a very specific time. It wasn't just to wow people. Jesus didn't go around trying to impress everybody with the power that he had. But when he had the opportunity to use his power to help someone in need, to minister to someone, he didn't hesitate to do that. Obviously, when miracles are seen, it doesn't take long for the word to spread. So some have seen Jesus do some of these miracles of healing, and they immediately begin, and we'll see this as we get in further into the Gospel of John. He gains a great popularity because of the signs that he does do. In fact, when he feeds the 5,000, when we get over into chapter 5 or 6, where he feeds the 5,000, he immediately has this tremendous following of people. They're not following because they believe him. They're following because this guy can feed us. This guy can take a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, and he can feed 5,000 people. We need to be with this guy. And there was no real commitment. He's seeing that same thing here. There are many at the Passover that see the signs that he has done, and they believe. They truly believe, we think, until we read verse 24. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." In other words, he wasn't going to entrust himself to them completely because he wasn't convinced that they had completely entrusted themselves to him. What he's looking for here is a solid, genuine commitment to faith. He doesn't want people following him because he's a magician. He doesn't want people coming to him because of the things that he can do. He wants people coming to him because of who he is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he wants people to come for that reason and that reason alone. That is still his desire today, because many come in the name of Christ for many different reasons. Not all of them are legitimate. Not all of them are sincere. That's why, and we're not the only denomination, but as Southern Baptists, we can't account for half of our, 17 million members worldwide? We can't account for half of them. We don't know where they're at. They've come in the front door, we got them baptized, they went out the back door, and we haven't seen them since. That's not what the Lord's looking for.